you to be here tonight. I think this is my first occasion to ever be with this congregation. Heard about you a lot, known a lot of folks who have come through here, but appreciate the opportunity that you've given me to speak this evening. And the series sounds like it's been very, very good. So I hope I don't mess things up tonight here as we bring it to a conclusion. I don't know if any of you might be interested in moving to San Francisco, California. If you're like me, that would be very near, if not the bottom of your list of places to go. However, if you do, you can get a really good deal in this location. This is the Millennium Tower, one of the newer skyscrapers in San Francisco. The condominiums offer all the amenities. Anything you want, pretty much, you can get. But the interesting thing is, you can get a really good deal. And the reason you can get a really good deal is because it's sinking. This tower was built, if I understand correctly, on soil that had a lot of moisture in it. And so they decided to pull all the moisture out, which was not a great idea, because when they did it, that destabilized the building. And so one day, somebody came in and their window panes were all shattered and broken. And then, as you can see on the screen here, these cracks began to appear. And so this building that looks really, really good is not. It's built on a very faulty foundation. Now, if you think about that for a minute, that's a pretty good description of what it's like when we appear to be people of God. But yet, when we begin to examine our foundations, we realize there's some structural difficulties here. That while on the surface we might look okay, that there's some pretty fundamental things going on that are not. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I wondered perhaps if Jesus had his ministry during the 21st century, if maybe he would have called the Pharisees, "You millennium towers," rather than "you whitewashed tombs." It would have gotten the point across, wouldn't it? That here were people who looked good and they sounded good for the most part, but yet he said, "You are very, very troubled." And so this evening, I know that you, like me, want to go to heaven. And we want to have the kind of foundation where we can build the kind of spiritual structure in which God can be very well pleased. And so the theme then of our evening is being stable and steadfast. Here is the concept of having that kind of foundation that no matter what comes along, we're going to be okay because we're building on the right thing. So, for the past several weeks, you've been looking at this from the book of Colossians. And so this evening, I do not want to try to repeat everything that's been said so far, but I do think we need to get a bit of a running start at our topic this evening. So I encourage you to go over to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, as you well know, we're going to find a lot of things being told to us about Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at this passage, first of all, Paul is going to, as he gets into this topic of the preeminence of Christ, he's going to talk about that and then Christ's headship. Let's just read that together, beginning in verse 16. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Now, the Apostle Paul has an uncanny ability to take many, many ideas and put them in a very small space. And that's what's going on here. Within these few verses, Paul is saying he's your head, he's preeminent, he's the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he's your Savior, he's prepared the way for you. Just as he died and rose again, so too can you. But he's not done. Because as we continue on, he's going to tell us, because he is your head, he can reconcile you to God. So let's look here, beginning in verse 19. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So what do we have here? He's our head, he's preeminent, but he's also the one who's going to save us. That it's through his blood that we have the opportunity to come into a relationship with God where we can stand pleasing before him. But once again, he's not done. And so this evening, we pick up with this idea of the expectation that both the Father and Son have for us. So we look at verse 23. And so the apostle continues our thoughts, and he says, building on this idea, if indeed you continue in the faith, and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I want to do something with you for just a minute. We're going to take out part of this verse. All right? So let's take out the center part of the verse. And I want you to concentrate on what we have left, beginning with what we see in red there, where the apostle says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, if you begin to compare translations of the Bible, there's going to be kind of a divide here. Some of them are just going to say, if you continue in faith. Some of them are going to say, if you continue in your faith. And then some, as is on the screen here, are going to say, if you continue in the faith. Well, that makes a lot of difference, really. Because it's the idea of whether the apostle is saying we're continuing in the doctrine of Christ or whether we're continuing in our faithfulness. Now, both of those things are very biblical and very right. But to understand our passage, we've got to get an idea of what the apostle is referring to. And I believe this particular translation gets it correct. And the reason I say that is because of what we see on the screen below it. So let's just read that. If indeed you continue in the faith, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, that should ring a bell for us. That should sound very familiar. Because as Jesus was leaving the earth, what did he tell his apostles? He said, you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the apostle Paul here is making a statement very, very similar to what Christ said. So look at the comparisons here. Here we've got the proclamation, which is just another word for preach. We've got everybody going into all of the world. We've got the creation hearing this, every creature hearing these things. And so as Paul is bringing all of this together and he's telling us what Jesus Christ is and what he can do and what he has done, he says we realize that in the faith, the gospel that you and I believe in. The fact that Jesus came and died on the cross and we're cleansed by his blood. That's the faith. All right, now let's add the rest of it back in at this point. Okay, so if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now I would suggest to you that here is where we find the idea of your faith. The first time is the faith, the gospel message. Here, however, this hope is the trust that we have that the message we've heard is right. Why did you become a Christian? Because you believe in the faith. You believe in what was preached on the day of Pentecost and subsequently for every generation thereafter. So then, two faiths. The faith meeting my faith. The apostle says to the Colossians, and consequently to us, he says, I don't want you shifting from your faith. I don't want you looking at this gospel message and believing it and trusting it, and then deciding you're going to go after something else. That you're going to look for something different, something bigger or better or bolder or whatever. And so he says, I don't want you to shift from that message that you've heard proclaimed. Well, He tells us how that's going to take place. How are you and I going to stay where we need to stay? Well, look at the two words that are under consideration tonight. Stable and steadfast. So if you and I are stable and we're steadfast, the faith is our faith. The gospel message is what we believe. So then let's take a look at those words. When we think about these words, stable and steadfast, it is possible that the apostle is using these rather synonymously. That would not be an unusual thing in the Bible. That's what we do in everyday conversation, isn't it? If we want to emphasize a point, we'll say a couple of words to describe it. And so that might be what the apostle is doing. However, when you start exploring the definitions of these words, there is a bit of a nuance. You do begin to see a little bit of difference coming through in them. So I suspect the apostle is wanting us to get two ideas, complementary for certain, but nonetheless just a little bit different in what they're emphasizing. So let's think about our word stable here for just a minute. If you look it up, standard definition, you're going to find something like this: established and grounded and has a foundation. All right, so here's the apostle saying, if you're not going to shift from your hope, from your faith, then you're going to have to be established, you're going to have a foundation, you're going to have to be grounded. So God says, let me tell you what that means. He says, if you're going to maintain your spiritual stability, there are some things you can need to consider, and I sure don't have time tonight to go through all of them, but let me give you just a sampling here. One of the things he's going to say is this, that first of all, that stability is found only in Him. If someone starts to say, well, I'm going to look at other places, there are no other places. God is the only game in town for this. Notice what he tells us through his apostle Peter. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Sometimes when I go through this part of 1 Peter, I start debating, which is it? Is this eternity or is it now? So I came to the handy conclusion, it's both. What's going on now will go on in eternity. What's going to go on in eternity we're introduced to now. And so I think I can say without any doubt that God is promising while you and I are earth dwellers that He's going to establish us. That we're going to be a people that if we follow after Him, we'll have that stability. So it's only through Him though. And it's only going to occur when we love Him. That's a huge point. Because you can't come to God and say, well, I want this stability, I want this hope, but, you know, I don't care much for you. I don't really like your ways, but since you are the only game in town, I guess I'll take it. God says, forget that. In fact, note what He says in Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle writing again, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So here's the concept of, if I'm going to have those roots, if I'm going to have that stability, it's only going to come through the love that I have for God. Well, look at a third thing. So it's through Him, and it's when we love Him, and it's also only going to happen if we hear and do. These are the words of Jesus. And we'll be back to talk about this a little bit more later on. But just to give a little sampling here, this is in the parable of the two houses. The one who builds on the foundation, the one who builds on the sand. And within this, the Lord says, the one who hears my word and does them, I will compare to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And what does he go on to say? And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded. Now there's all three of our terms. Established through God, grounded in His love, with a foundation on the rock. So that's where we have the stability that God is telling us about. So here we're drilling down. We're finding something solid. Just like if we were building a house right now. We would want to drill down. We'd want to get on solid ground. That's stability. Well, what about our other word? When we think about the word steadfast, Here we've got the concept of being fixed in purpose. We're not moving. Okay, so you see the little bit of difference here in nuance. Stability, we're planting ourselves. Steadfast, we refuse to move. We put our roots down, we're not going to be blown away. So what does God tell us about this? Well, pretty much the message of steadfastness in the New Testament is you're looking to heaven and you're not looking away. It's kind of like you got your eye on something. You got your eye fixed on something. And no matter what's going on in the periphery, you're not taking your eyes off of that. So here we're finding what God tells us. I'd like for you to turn with me just for a minute over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll not spend a long time with this point, but I just want us to look at it together as we see this point on steadfastness. This is the great chapter on the resurrection. In fact, one of the fundamental chapters of the Christian faith. We cannot leave out the resurrection. And so as the apostle is teaching this to the Corinthians, he's building the case here for it, and he's talking about, well, you know, if the resurrection didn't happen, if it didn't take place, then your faith is in vain, and you of all people are most pitiable because all you've got is the hope on this earth. Then he changes gears and he says, but the resurrection did take place. Christ did come back from the dead. And so, beginning about verse 35 or so, down through about verse 49, he's telling us that one day we're going to rise from the dead. We're going to have a new body given to us. We're going to be prepared for eternity to go and meet the Father. And then when we get down to verse 50, he gets into some really significant stuff here. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing passage? Here we've got Paul say, flesh and blood's not going to get this. It's those who are raised up, prepared for the Lord. But what I did just now is often what happens when we read from 1 Corinthians 15. I quit too soon. Because the apex of this teaching is found in verse 58. Paul clues us in by therefore. So he's been building his case and he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The whole point of this is Paul saying, keep on going. Don't let anybody stop you. Don't lose your roots. Don't let your foundation crumble. If you want to be a part of this resurrection scene where the faithful are being raised to go to heaven, stay firm. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let's put a little icing on the cake here. We see as well, when we go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says concerning the devil, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, and what comes next? Firm, steadfast, in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So here we have God saying, look, the devil wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. But you have the ability to stand firm against him. And if you will stand firm and resist him, you're going to stand. So there's our message that we find. So we are not a people who want to build our hopes on the ever-drifting sands. We want to build our hope on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. But now we come to the hard part. How do I do that? How is it that I remain stable and steadfast? This evening I'm going to tell you something I rarely tell anybody when I'm preaching. I'm going to pull the curtain back a little bit. When I was working on this sermon, I rewrote this part of the sermon three times. As I took this topic and first thought about it, I thought this is going to be a pretty easy topic to deal with. And as I delved into it, I would start typing and I would say, that's horrible. Three times. And finally I said, stop overthinking this. Stop trying to come up with something that sounds new and exciting and fascinating. Now you may say I should have torn up the fourth time too. But what I want to share with you now is nothing earth-shattering. But it's a simple message that I believe God tells us, this is what you got to do to stay faithful. If you want to remain stable and steadfast, God says, it's not rocket science. And so here's what He tells us. And I think in very simple terms, it begins with a deep inspection of my foundation. So if I'm looking at this idea of remaining stable and steadfast, the first thing I've got to do is say, well, have I built my foundation yet? Have I drilled down and have I found that rock? I want you to note what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. This to me is one of the most frightening passages of the entire New Testament. And I think Christ intends for it to be that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You ever thought about that? That you show up on the day of judgment and Jesus says, I have no idea who you are. Now he's not saying I've never met you before. What he's saying is, you're not a part of me. You're not a part of my body. And we start arguing, well, Lord, I've done all these great things. I've cast out demons in your name, and I've done all these great wonders in your name. Whatever we would fit in there. And he says, depart, sinner. I don't want to be there, do you? To think that I'm leaving this earth ready to meet the Lord, thinking this is going to be the great day, only to find out God says to me, the Lord says to me, I have no idea who you are. So this then requires us to look at this question, not in generics, not to look at it in just kind of this vague way, but to truly ask ourselves where we stand. This is going to sound kind of a strange question until I explain what I mean by it. What if I am the they? I have noticed over the years, this is especially true in teaching teenagers, but I think it extends on up into adults too. You'll start talking about, well, why do people go into false teaching? Well, they. And you might hear something like this. Well, they don't follow the Bible. They don't trust God. In fact, just very recently, I was having a discussion with a group of teenagers. And I was asking them that. And I said, well, you know, why are some churches off base? Well, one young man said, they don't follow the Bible. I said, so that's what they're going to tell you? That they don't follow the Bible? You're going to go in and they're going to say, well, we're welcome to our church, but we don't believe the Bible here. We're going to walk in and somebody say, well, we're a good group of folks, but we don't care too much about pleasing God here. Of course not. And so the great danger for us oftentimes is we can see what they are doing wrong, because we are giving them a very thorough inspection. But we don't turn that inspection back on ourselves. And the danger of that is that we are a people who are they. But yet, like some of our religious friends, we don't really know it. So then, what do? Nothing earth-shattering. To make sure that my foundation is secure, this requires a diligent study of the Word of God. Those of you who are cooks are going to understand this illustration perfectly. If you're preparing a big meal, and you're going to have several dishes that you're going to serve in this meal, you can't cook it all at the same time, can you? And so there's going to be something that's not going to need your immediate attention, but it still needs to be a little warm. So you're going to scoot it to the back of the stove. You're going to put it on the back burner. And that's exactly where that phrase comes from. Well, I put that on the back burner. You know what that means? It means it's not in my attention at the moment. I know I need to get to it. I'm afraid a lot of times that's where we are with our study of the Word of God. And so our study, if we're not awfully careful, is kind of like the hunt and peck on a typewriter or a computer. We don't really know how, but we're finding the key that we need. And so I need to prove somebody wrong on something. So I know there's a verse somewhere that I can pull out and I can prove that I'm right. I'm going to tell you, that'll get you into trouble quicker than anything else. When we are not taking the time to dig down deep in the Word of God and to understand the context and the surroundings and how it relates to other things, we're not getting it. But yet, if I'm not awfully careful, that's on the back burner. I know I need to be a better student. And one of these days I will be. And one of these days I'll spend more time in my studies. That day will never come. Because we're not doing what's required next. And that's taking the time. You know as well as I do that we find the time for what we want to do. We can find the time to let our kids practice 8, 10, 12, 20, 30 hours a week on a ball field. We can find the time to get the extra project at work done. We can find the time to get that home repair taken care of. But if we've relegated the Word of God, though we wouldn't say it out loud, but in our minds, to a secondary status, we'll never find the time for that. And thus, our foundation will never be what it needs to be. Okay, let's build on it. So then, what's got to come next is, when examining my foundation, I've got to first trust the Word, but the only way I'm going to trust the Word is when I trust God. These things are very symbiotic. You can't really separate God from the Word and the Word from God in the sense that the way we find out about God is through His Word, and it's through the Word that we're going to find out what God wants us to do. So as I think about that, I realize that if I'm not spending a great deal of time in my studies, then I've got kind of this shallow view of God. I've never come to really appreciate who He is, and the danger of that is it's going to lead us to serve the wrong God. Sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Look at this example from the Old Testament. Book of Hosea, fiery book, isn't it? Hosea is a man who was called on to do amazing things with his life to prove a point. Here's what he says in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast, there's our idea, love, and no knowledge of God. Now, if somehow we could get in our time machines and we could go back and we could talk to the people of Hosea's day and we could say, is it really true you've got no idea who Jehovah is? They'd probably laugh at us. So of course we know who He is. We're His people. What's Hosea saying? You don't know Him. You're serving the wrong God. So what gods can we end up serving if we've kind of got this shallow view of God? It may be the God of Sunday school. So here as a child, you got some concept of God, something in your mind about Him, and you've not really explored it any further, and so that's the God you serve. Or maybe you've got the idea of the hellfire and brimstone God, and so you're always scared of Him. You know that you are just one teensy little sin away from being thrown into hell. Or maybe you serve the God who is total love, who would never dream of ever condemning somebody to hell. You see, we've got all these gods. And these gods are served throughout the country, and there are churches dedicated to these gods. But folks have never really found who the real one is. And that's a danger. And so if that's the case, I've got to realize something. That the depth that I'm going to need to understand God is found only when I understand His Word. I may can stand on a mountain and see the beauties of nature, or look at the beach and think about the vastness of that and get an idea about a Creator, but I'll never know God from that. We have to be like the psalmist in Psalm 119 and so many of these verses we could quote, but look at verse 10. When he says, "With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments." All right, so let me ask again. How is it that we're going to gain the trust that we need to serve this God, to remain stable and steadfast? I got to look for the real God. Now, here's where all this begins to merge together. When I'm reading my Bible, as much as I possibly can, I need to read it with no preconceptions. I know that's hard to do. It's hard to get rid of something you've held on to for 30 or 40 or 50 years or however long. But when we read the Bible, we need to be looking at what it says, not what we think that it says. You ever paid any attention to the things said about God in the Bible? Sounds like a crazy question. But look at what he says when he talks to people. Look at his actions. Very interesting study. Look at his emotions. So many people have this view of God that he's kind of this stoic old grandfatherly guy who sits around in heaven and never really, you know, gets much out of an emotional range. God laughs. God grows angry. God has compassion. God has joy. You see all of these emotions that you and I have in God. And so we want to say, well, how can I learn to control my emotions? Well, we've got to figure out who God is, because He's showing us that. Look at His reactions. Sometimes when people sin, that's it. They're gone. Sometimes when people sin, God gives opportunity after opportunity. You see, God is a very multifaceted God. And to think that I can put Him in my neat and tidy little box and everything's going to be okay, I've missed the entire point of who He is. So I've got to think about that. I've got to look in the Word. I've got to see who He really is, not who I've thought He is all these years, but to understand who He is so I can understand what He wants from me. And let me also say this. Let's become effective in our prayers. This is an area where I feel so inadequate to even talk about. Because so often I look at my prayers and I think I'm just not getting it. And part of the reason is feeding back into this idea, because we don't know God. We don't see that tender, compassionate, fatherly figure who's wanting us to tell Him our problems, to cast all our cares on Him. But that's exactly who we need to see in God. Prayer is sometimes described as a conversation. That is totally false. Conversation means you've got two people conversing. Somebody speaks, somebody listens. Somebody speaks, somebody listens. God's not going to answer us in our prayers. He's not going to say, "Okay, I've got it, heard it. Here's what I'm going to do. Get ready next Tuesday. Watch about noon." He doesn't do that. Our prayers are the time when we acknowledge who He is and who we are. When we come to Him with thanksgiving, praising Him for who He is. When we come to Him with petitions, realizing who we are and what we need. And when we begin to realize that God is there in heaven and He is listening when we pray, we'll learn to trust Him. And if He doesn't answer us tomorrow, that'll be okay. If He doesn't answer us this side of eternity, that'll be okay too. Because really, He is answering. He's doing what's best for us. The Apostle Paul talked about that to the Philippians. He said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." There's what we need: prayer, praising Him, supplication, thanksgiving. He says, here's how you find the peace that you just can't put into words. And that's what you and I need to be looking for. And so then, before we go to God in prayer, we say, well, what do I need to pray for? Well, come up with a list. Come up with the things that you need to talk to God about. When you've got time on your hands, think about, what should I be praying for? And then what about those times when there's something in my life and I just really don't know what to pray about it? Well, it's at that point then that we trust the Spirit to do His job. He says, look, there are going to be times when you don't know what to pray for, and I'll make that known. I'll put it in words for you. Isn't that a comfort? We've been there, haven't we? Family member gets old and sick, but we sure don't want to lose them, but we know they're suffering, and so we're kind of torn here with what to do, and we just say, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. Do what's best. Spirit says, I got you covered. That's the trust that we have, that God hears, that God appreciates, that God understands, that God answers, that God does what's best. Thus, just a little bit later in the book of Colossians, in chapter 4 and verse 2, the apostle will say, continue steadfastly in prayer. There's our word. Continue steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Let me leave you with one final thought here. The way that I remain stable and steadfast is I don't give up. And really, that's the New Testament idea. This is the lesson of steadfastness. That whatever comes along, that whatever's happening, I don't quit. Here's the idea we addressed at the beginning. Heaven's in sight. And so I've got to decide, do I really want to go to heaven? Careful how you answer that question. Because the desire to go to heaven is not simply the desire not to be in hell. Two different things. If I begin thinking, you know, if God had just kind of freeze my life like it is right now, keep my kids at the age they are, let me have this good income, living in a night, if He just freeze me right here, I'd be happy to live in eternity like this. I'm not there. This is the idea that the most important thing in my life is I want to be with God. Wherever He is, however I can get there, I want to be with Him. And I'm not going to let anything get in my way. That steadfastness. So then, these storms of life blow in. Think things are going well, we lose our job. Think things are going well, we get sick. Think things are going well, our adult kids do something stupid. We think things are going well and life just starts feeling like it's collapsing. And there's the test. Do I trust God? How do I know if I trust Him? Do I know who He is? How do I know who He is? Have I read my Word? That's what we do. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is where the rubber hits the road. And you look at people you know over the years who kind of lie littered along the path of Christianity, who came to a storm in life and they gave up and they said, God doesn't help me. God doesn't care about me. They never knew Him. They never had the foundation. So then, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, so he does to us. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. You hear what he's saying? You're in the middle of a storm, but you're steadfast, and I'm bragging about you for that. I'm using you as the example. This is how you stay faithful. But let me add one more point. I need to learn from others. We do not use our resources very effectively. When we have good, solid, faithful Christians who've been Christians for 40 or 50 or 60 years, we need to be asking, how did you do it? Here's the thing. Most Christians don't want to talk about themselves because they feel haughty. You ask a Christian that and they'll say, well, just like everybody else did, just one day at a time. Don't let anybody off the hook with that answer. I want to know. Tell me, how did you stay faithful all these years? In the book of James, as James was talking about Job, he started out like this: we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Thus, when I've got this healthy love and appreciation for the Word, and that's helping me to understand who God is, and I'm getting the true picture of God so that I can trust Him even when the storms come, and I'm talking to my brethren, and we're building each other up, I'm going to be stable and steadfast. That's how it's done. So my admonition to you this evening, as you conclude this series, but certainly not the idea, we need to stay focused. We need to be the kind of people who are saying, come what may, I'm getting to heaven. Because I know my God has told me that I can. And so this evening, I hope these ideas have been helpful. Appreciate your good attention this evening. I appreciate that so much. We're going to take an occasion now to sing a song. We oftentimes will call it the invitation song, and it is an invitation, but it's really the Lord's invitation that we're extending. Maybe this evening you've never begun the journey. You've not stabilized your foundation. Let me just quickly say this. You're saved by the grace of God. It's the only way you're going to be saved is by His grace. And in His grace, God has said, when I see your faith, believing me that when you go down in the waters of baptism, calling on my name, and you believe that it will be in those waters that I'm going to forgive your sins, you'll be raised up clean, stable. You're starting the foundation. Maybe this evening you're ready to do that. Pretty good size audience here tonight. My guess is there's probably some amongst us who are not Christians. I want you to think about it tonight. If you don't want to come down while we're singing the song, just tell somebody afterwards. But don't leave tonight without knowing that you're right with God. Or maybe there's a storm pressing in your life and nobody knows it but you, or maybe a few people do, but you'd like for this group to pray with you. I just suspect that would not be a problem. That every Christian in this room would be glad to pray with you about whatever's plaguing you, or maybe that storm has led to a sin. And you'd like for us to go with you to the throne room of God. We can't forgive you. You're not coming to the church to ask our forgiveness unless for some reason you've sinned against somebody here. But we'll go with you to the throne room of heaven. Whatever it takes this evening, let's not leave without the full assurance that our faith is firm, that we are stable, and that in steadfastness we are looking for that home in heaven. If you need to respond in any way this evening, won't you come as we stand and sing together?